we want to look at. Hebrews chapter 4, just verse 12 as an introductory reading. We'll go from there concerning God's sharp word. In Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll be reading the King James Version, read essentially the same as the New. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is one of my favorite passages, as it teaches me something about God's word in many aspects. The fact that God's word is quick, that is, it gives spiritual life. And it is powerful, because we know that a lot of people make claims that God's word is written by man, or because man's hand has been involved, it is somehow watered down, it is somehow weak. It is not as the Bible claims it is, the divine word of God, but we know it is powerful, and we're going to notice how it changes lives. And the focus is on the fact that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible, in this aspect this morning, I want to notice, is talking about the surgical aspect of the Bible. The Bible excises sin, removes sin in the way that a surgeon's instrument would, and anything that comes against it is powerless, or is not as powerful as God's word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Anything deceived or conceived by man cannot compare. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, it is a spiritual tool of God. It is God's method of dealing with sin. There's no other thing, instrument of man, that can make this claim. And it tells about the how far it goes, the joints and marrow, giving us an idea of how deep this is. It's just like a surgical cut. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, as we read it, it is a tool that we can understand. If we've been deceiving ourselves, we can understand what sin is, because God's word is a tool to deal with that sin. And as I want to look at it in light of this idea of its sharpness as a surgical tool of God, as a scalpel, you might say. You know, comparatively today, in the physical material world around us, one of the things that a lot of people focus on is cosmetic surgery. We see people with a lot of money, maybe too much money, spend a lot of this money on trying to stay young. You know, cosmetic surgery is very popular in our society, especially the United States. A lot of people who are in Hollywood try to keep that edge, try to look young, because it means money in their pocket. It means work for them. And as they naturally age, they don't get the calls they used to get. They don't get the scripts. And so there's a certain thing about looking good on screen or in society. And there was this one book that talks about these unique surgeries that people pay a lot of money for, that they've done to their bodies. You know, back in 2010, more than 1 million American men, women underwent lip augmentation surgery. Now, the cost is about $1,500 to $3,000, basically, to have your lips plumped up. And to do that, surgeons use silicone, paraffin wax, and cow collagen injections. And some women have opted to enhance their lips with purified tissue from their own skin or from research cadavers. Now, that makes you want to pucker up, doesn't it? Then there are ocular surgeons in the Netherlands, because it's not legal anywhere else, that have developed a technique for implanting tiny bits of jewelry into a patient's eyeball. For just $860, they'll plant a miniature platinum heart, star, or half moon. There are some surgeons in Los Angeles and New York who are reportedly offering pinky toe tucks, where they surgically shave the bones of a woman's pinky toes to make their toes straighter, make their feet narrower, so women can wear narrower shoes. That cost about $1,000. Now, men can get into this act by getting an instant six-pack. For a mere $5,000 to $10,000, a plastic surgeon will suck out the only fat between your stomach muscles. And there's a lot of stories like this, and to us that seems strange. Maybe to us that don't have a lot of money, and we can't entertain such ideas, or we aren't vain in that sense, or we know better that spending that kind of money physically just isn't going to last. It's going to be a waste of time and money and energy because it's just going to fade, and there's always going to be somebody with more money and a better surgeon than you, and or you'll be taken, or you're not going to look like the pictures they promise. And we've seen a lot of that, a lot of botched surgeries, and we think, what was that person thinking? That they actually look good? Some of them don't look very good at all. Now, correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I think a lot of these people are actually crazy. You know, they have to be to allow a supposedly reputable surgeon to perform these operations we've mentioned and a lot of others. You've seen some of these famous people. They've had these facelifts, and they just don't look normal anymore. And so surgery is not something that should be taken lightly, especially with people that have the power and ability to do that. Now, years ago, there was a 12-year-old girl who went to a doctor, and she had stomach pains, and she needed emergency surgery. Her father had heard a rumor that this doctor had a reputation of scheduling unnecessary procedures. And so the father took the doctor aside and told him. He said, "You're the doctor, and I'm not smart enough to know if this surgery is absolutely necessary or not. But understand something. If I find out this surgery is not necessary, or you hurt my little girl, you had better pray I don't find you, because I will be coming after you." And so after serious consideration, the doctor decided the surgery wasn't necessary at all. Now, I don't know if it wasn't, if he just was intimidated, but it was one of those times he was probably influenced by somebody or affected, and he wasn't used to that. But the fact is, if I'm going to have some kind of surgery, if I'm going to have somebody cut on my body, and a type of surgery you might think about having if you're like me is if you have glasses, you might want to have this laser eye surgery. And sometimes I contemplate that, and then I read of all the side effects and problems, and I think, I'll just wait a little bit more longer till the technology gets better, because my eyesight is something I need if I want to go to work, if I want to drive, if I want to see things. Even though it may be poor and I need glasses, it's still working. And so to fix it when it ain't broken is kind of against what I want to do. And it is a costly procedure. Now, they use lasers, which is a lot sharper than a medical instrument, a mechanical instrument of man, a surgical knife. But I would want to go to somebody that has done many of these surgeries and that has a very good track record. If I went to a guy that just opened up his store and I'm his first customer, I think that I would have reservations. It's like this one girl who told me in the church that she was going to be a brain surgeon. And I said, "Really?" I said, that's a very interesting field. Very important one, but if it doesn't offend you, I'll wait before I call you. I'll let you get a few under your belt. You know, Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that God makes something very clear to us. The fact is, we all need spiritual surgery, and it is necessary, because God says that you and I have a spiritual heart condition, and that will kill us if we don't take care of it. Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, our heart, of course, is our mind, and our mind can become diseased with sin. There's all kinds of ways and influences of sin that affect our minds, our hearts, and we can't think clearly. If we think about our friends out in the world, if we think about society, if we think about religions around us, think of all the chaos that's out there. In religions, in doctrine, in teaching, in the laws that are being passed, and it bothers a lot of people, and you think, how can they do that? How can that be right? How can they say that that's right? And if you say anything about it, you're a bigot, you're intolerant, you're not a reasonable person, you're not loving, and they say all these things. And of course, Christians can come under attack, not because we invented morality, but because the Bible, God has morality, that's his nature, he tells us what's right and wrong, he created us, and if you repeat his words, that bothers a lot of people. And if you repeat it word for word, you'll probably get in a lot of hot water. But God explained that years before, people had been dying of heart disease, spiritual heart disease, because they refused his diagnosis. You know, God is the great surgeon. The first surgery that a lot of scholars like to point to is Genesis, where he took the rib or Hebrew, as some scholars say, an actual cell from his bone marrow, a blood cell, but the Bible says rib in King James. He took a portion of DNA from the woman, or from man, and created woman. So to show us, to emphasize the fact that man and women are very much alike, yet so much different. We have the same DNA that separates us from animals. Now the Bible makes that point of fact. Evolution says, no, we're all the same. We're not different. We have some variations and differences, but we're really all one major living species. We all develop differently at different times. We're evolving. And the Bible goes against that. We are his special creation. And then we see that heart disease began very early there, spiritual heart disease with Adam. He was going to die physically and spiritually later, him and Eve, when they had rebelled against God's word. Now, just as it had been taught and said then, today, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He speaks to his people Israel. Who were they? Who heard and who rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? This is Hebrews 3, 15 through 19. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom God did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, a lot of people read those words and they interpret them wrongly. You have to interpret them as the Bible interprets them, where the Bible puts inference. When we read God's word, we have to be careful with God's word and not bring our own preconceived ideas and notions and myths to it, our own opinions, but let it teach us. Hebrews 3, 15 through 19. Because of their unbelief, because of their unwillingness to obey God's word. So the Bible's telling us these people had a spiritual heart condition. They had a hardening of their attitudes. We've heard of hardening of their arteries today. That comes about sometimes genetics and environment and your eating and the way of living. If a person is smoking and drinking or they have addictions and things like that, or a stressful life, we know that hardening of the arteries is a natural course. But there is also hardening of attitudes. The same thing when we stray from God's word. We do things the way we want to do it. We reject God's word. Well, the same way, these people died because they refused to listen to God's diagnosis of their problem. So God's saying to us, don't be like them. Listen to me. You have a heart problem. You don't need cosmetic surgery. That's not going to fix anything. But you do need corrective surgery. Now, that's what the Bible does. It corrects our lives. It makes us right again with God. You need me, that is God, to reach into our hearts and fix what's broken. Well, how do we do that? How do we go about letting God perform surgery in our heart? Well, that brings us to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God. The Word of God does this. The gospel does this. The Word of God is living and active. It's God's Word, which is eternal. And if you put God's Word into you, you become someone eternal with God. You have that promise. You have that hope. You know, when you think about salvation and eternal salvation, how does that work? It's a little complicated, isn't it? But if you put God's Word in you, and God says it will not return to him void, it will work, it will do what it's supposed to do. If you let it work in you, and it is eternal, it came from God's mind. If God's word is in you, then you become eternal, and you belong to God, and you will be with God if you let it work. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the word of God is like a scalpel. He uses it to get inside of us at the problem. That scalpel cuts right to our hearts. He uses it to penetrate our very soul and spirit. Now, it's not like a physical scalpel. It's way more sharper. It's sharper than any laser. It's a spiritual instrument of God. So really, there is no comparison that man can make, no matter how sharp, that can compare to what God's word can do. Remove sin. There's nothing that man can make to remove sin. He uses it to judge our thoughts and attitudes, reveals to us what's right and wrong. You know, there's a problem with that. People don't like to let the Bible do that in their lives. You know, one of those people that didn't like that is in the Old Testament. He didn't like God's word interfering in his life. That's Jeremiah 36, 9 through 32. Jehoiakim. You know, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah 36, beginning with verse 9, and I'll not read it, through verse 32, there's an intriguing story there of a Jewish king who didn't like something God had to say. The king's name was Jehoiakim, and God had Jeremiah write down a prophecy condemning this king and his kingdom because of the evil that king had allowed to take place. Now, God sends a warning to Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah to repent or else. These are God's people. This is a king that they wanted. God says, you're going to have problems. You're rejecting me to be your king, your leader, and you want a man. You're going to have problems. You're going to have good ones and bad ones, but none of them will compare to God himself. And Jehoiakim was one of those who had problems. Now, instead of repenting of his sin, Jehoiakim decided to show his contempt for God's prophecy. He ordered a scribe to come into his chambers and read the prophecy in his presence. And after three or four columns of the scroll of the prophecy had been written on were read, that's equivalent to about three or four pages from a book, the king takes a knife and cuts off that section from the scroll, and he crumples it and throws it into a fire. And Jehoiakim did that with the entire scroll until all of the prophecy had been completely destroyed. He had it read. He said, that's nothing to me. He burned it, cut it out and burned it. He cut out sections of the prophecy he didn't like, and that was pretty much all of it. Now, over the centuries, we know a lot of people do this to one degree or another. They do the same thing to God's word with their own knives. A lot of people remove parts of God's words. Now, we may not be that familiar with Jehoiakim. We read a little bit about him, and that's all the information we have. Someone else that you might hear about, who's also deceased but is an influence in this country, was Thomas Jefferson. He created his own personalized Bible using a similar technique. Now, he was a deist. Yes, he was a father of the Constitution. He was a great mind, not taking any of that away from him. But his religious background affected his decisions. Thomas Jefferson had this finished product, his own book. He called it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That sounds interesting, sounds innocent, sounds like a good book to read. But what he did was he took several copies of the Bible, went through all the Gospels. He took a penknife and cut out the sections of the Gospels that he liked. Then he pasted those sections he liked into a journal, and that became his Bible. The parts he left out were the parts that were rejected because he felt those sections were contrary to reason, to enlightenment of the time, as a deist. His idea was that God created everything, like the Bible says, but then God left. He got on a spaceship, my words, and just left the universe. He just let his creation run amok, let it run its course, let it run down. Whatever happens, happens. That's what he believed as a deist. God has no interjection whatsoever in human life anymore after the creation and Jesus' involvement there. Now, these parts that he took out that were contrary to reason, Jefferson was offended by the idea that God would reach down this world and interfere. That's contrary to reason with affairs of men. So anything that sounded like there was a miracle taking place, that's contrary to reason. He left out anything that spoke of God's miraculous power. The feeding of 5,000, take that out. Various healings Jesus did, take them out. Raising of the dead, take them out. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, take it out. That's the kind of God he believed in. There were a lot of deists back then who were founders of this country. So when people say the Constitution is almost like a Christian document, no, it's a biblical document, but it's a deist Bible. It has cut and paste. It has parts missing. Now, if you get more recent, in the 1900s, about 150 religious scholars did pretty much the same thing. They got together in something they called the Jesus Seminar. They voted on verses in the Gospels as to whether these verses actually spoke of the true events as opposed to stories they felt the Gospel writers made up. They voted by means of colored beads. Red meant yes, Jesus said that or did that. Pink, the passage sounded like it could have been Jesus. Gray, maybe. Black, definitely not. They rejected many parts of the gospel they felt were over the top. For example, they rejected things like the passage where Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. They felt that was too exclusive. Now, how many religious people do we know around here that say, we don't want to be the only church. We're not the only church. All churches are okay. Wherever you want to go is okay. Join the church of your choice. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't allow that. Jesus died for one church, and he wants unity in all of his churches. People don't want unity, so they don't believe or buy one church, so they cut it out. It's too exclusive. The very idea Jesus would say that was no way, that there was no way unto the Father except by him, was offensive to these people, the Jesus Seminar people. And so they rejected Jesus' parable about sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. They said, that's too judgmental. Take that out. They rejected the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as being too outlandish to be believed. People aren't going to believe that. Take it out. Now, why would they do that? Why would these so-called scholars, Thomas Jefferson, a very smart individual, very smart man, why would they do that? Why would they cut so much? It's really kind of simple. It's sin in your mind, sin in your heart. There's something about yourself, your own ego, your own beliefs that get in the way. These people did not believe all Scripture was God-breathed, and that's required. The Bible makes that requirement that you believe that God's words, he breathed these out. He said these words that are in the Bible. They believed the Bible was a man-made document filled with errors and made-up stories. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there are some skeptics who say the Bible has a lot of errors. It's full of errors. But do you know of any who's ever proven their case? I've looked for them. I haven't found any that have proved their case. One scholar says if you press a skeptic to name just five errors in the Bible, they can't do it. Now, by contrast, in 2007, the San Antonio Express News reported reviewers of upcoming math textbooks for the year found that 109,263 errors were contained in books being purchased for Texas public schools. One second grade math book, for example, had 4 plus 7 equals 10. Now, I haven't had math for a while, but I don't think that was right. And there were a lot of problems like that. And if you don't proofread them, if somebody's not checking, it gets by, and an innocent child is going to be confused. The same thing with religious people. You print books, you make books that have cut and paste, that have people's doctrines because of sin, refusing God's word. This shows us, my point is, the Bible is an extremely accurate book in spite of constant attacks by skeptics through the ages. It is the best-selling book in the world. It has lasted as long as it is because the Bible says it is God-breathed. It's divine. It's indestructible. It's powerful. It's living. God literally wrote the thing. He wrote it by means of the Holy Spirit working through men. Now, you've heard of a ghostwriter, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. That's an old King James word, ghost for specter, for unseen spirit. I like to use Holy Spirit because to me that's more, doesn't carry the baggage. A lot of my religious friends use Holy Ghost, and they emphasize the Holy Spirit in their doctrines, and they have some baggage there. It's a shame they've created that. It's an archaic word. Other versions don't use ghosts. But you know what a ghostwriter is? When we talk about books, that's when you pay a celebrity, or a celebrity pays a good writer to write a book in their name. They take the credit, but it's actually written by a better mind, someone who can write. That's what a ghostwriter is. God used the apostles, men who couldn't write, these people who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Revelation, all the epistles. They weren't necessarily excellent book writers, but God used them because he's showing us, trust me, I'm the one behind this, I'm telling you I'm behind this, and he checks our faith to see, well, if these were just man-made words, and let's take God out of the picture. Men wrote the Bible. It's an amazing book if they did. Because it has scientific advancements and acknowledgments that are just now being declared. Things found centuries later, the Bible is way ahead of its time. The Bible is a true scientific book, but it doesn't purport to be. It deals with true science. It does not go against true science. It goes against evolution, because evolution is a theory. Scientific law is scientific law. The Bible's on that side. Evolution? Nope, that's a theory. Can't repeat it, so you can't prove it. And the Bible says that God's the creator. So you have the ghostwriter, 2 Peter 2, or 1:21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke of men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So the ghostwriter, is God himself through the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul may have written letters to the churches, but it was the Spirit of God dictating those words. That's what Paul actually claimed happened when he spoke. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Connects with that right there. All the scriptures tie in with one another. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, here's the proof of the pudding that scripture was capable of doing in the lives of those who were read it and were instructed by it. He said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. Do we need anything else beside the Bible? The Bible says no. Helps are good, aids are good, other books are good, but the Bible by itself is really sufficient. It will do the job. Now, the Bible can make me wiser than my enemies and smarter than my teachers. How can it do that? Well, there's a philosopher by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. He recently wrote a book called The Book That Made Your World. He noted that whether you talk about politics or science, education or technology, the Bible was the key that unlocked the Western mind. He found it was the biblical notion of human dignity that formed the social structure of Western nations like the U.S. The Bible created a fertile ground for women to find social and economic empowerment, that Scripture uniquely equipped Western culture to cultivate compassion, human rights, prosperity, and strong families. It shaped our very concept of education and science. For example, Isaac Newton. He made major contributions to mathematics, optics, physics, and astronomy. He discovered the law of gravitation, formulated the basic laws of motion. He developed calculus. He analyzed the nature of white light. Now, I can't really understand all of what he writes about. It's pretty high concepts many times. But behind all of his science was the conviction that he learned from the Bible that God had made the universe, that he had made it according to a mathematical structure. And God gifted human beings with the ability to understand that structure. That's how he approached science. And we see the results of that. Then there's Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry. He agreed with Newton. Because of what Boyle had read in the Bible, he looked at the universe as being filled with an extreme degree of orderliness. He saw this true because God ordained laws that guided everything in our world according to the scriptures. Boyle believed it was a scientist's duty to discover what laws God had established. There was Johann Kepler. His three laws for planetary motion are the basis for our understanding of the solar system today. They have shaped how astronomers, even to this day, view the heavens. Kepler believed that there was a mathematical precision and orderliness in the universe, that the scientist's duty was to discover what mathematical formula God had used. Because of what he had learned by reading the Bible, Kepler believed that God had created the world according to an intelligent plan, and that plan could be understood through observation and reason. In fact, he'd read in Scripture that God encouraged the heathen to look carefully at creation so they might come to know God. So Kepler strove to prove the greatness and majesty of creation so that mankind could have a deeper and more powerful worship of their Creator. Well, the point is this. There's a lot of other men I could talk about. I'm simply running out of time, but the point is, these men didn't just become wiser than their teachers. These men became our teachers. They formed that foundation because of their belief in God of the Bible. These men believe because they believed that all Scripture was God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The same thing the Bible teaches. In principle, they taught that. Now, the Scripture changes people. It changes civilizations. There's a lot of stories I could get into of that. But if the Bible is all good news and we can see all the good aspects of it, why is it that some people remove parts of it? Why do people like Jehoiakim, if it's good news, cut away parts of the Bible and even burn it? Thomas Jefferson and others, these people who wrote this other Bible and people who write different Bibles for their religions, why do they find some things unacceptable? Well, the Bible tells us, God tells us, you can't always do what you want to do. You can't. Because certain things are not acceptable morally with God, with his nature. Even with the nature that you have, you were created with, some things work against your nature. And if you do those things, the Bible teaches us the fact, there will be consequences. Example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and I'll try to sum this up quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. The Bible is teaching us that people who live these kind of lives, whether the morals or whatever you want to make them, if you approve of those who live these lifestyles, people who hear these words squirm. They don't like to hear them. Why? This is not good news to them. It is not allowing them to do what they believe they have the right to their own body, which was created by God, or just came about of evolution, random choice. It has nothing to do with them. But now all of a sudden they have all these rights to their own body. Even though they couldn't choose their parents, they all of a sudden have a body and they have these rights. Well, God says, you do have rights, but you're going to follow them under my law because I created you. Now, if you have rights according to evolution, what are your rights? Survival of the fittest. You're just here. You're a cog in the wheel. You really have no rights. Evolution is guiding you unblindly, if you believe in that. So you don't really have any rights. You belong to nature. God says, no, you belong to me. You're blood bought. I bought you back. I redeemed you. But here's the consequences. This is not good news because people don't want to hear this. They'll either avoid God's word by not reading it, or they won't go to church, or they'll find a church that will tickle their ears. They'll even cut out, disregard scriptures, and make them comfortable. There was a preacher who tells that he was preaching in a small church where a deacon was committing adultery. Now, it wasn't a large community, so it wasn't a surprise. Everybody in town knew about what this man was doing. He later found that most people in the church knew what was going on. What does the Bible tell us that we have to do in such situations? The Bible does say something about it. It tells us to confront the sinner, a brother or sister, and even come to the point of denying them fellowship if they won't repent of their sin. Is this our choice? No. God tells us collectively, as a congregation, we have a job to do for one another, to help one another get to heaven. Now, if one of us sins, we're to confront that brother or sister in their error, help them to make that change, to realize they have a sin if they don't. Now, if they deny everything that the scriptures tell us to do, if they don't repent, then we have to deny fellowship. But this preacher had a problem. One of the elders of that church, nothing against the elders here, this is not a thing that happens around here, but one elder of that church was the deacon's cousin. He had no intention of allowing his cousin to be disciplined for his actions. So he called a special meeting where the preacher was informed in no uncertain terms. This deacon had repented. He wasn't to speak on this matter ever again. The preacher said, but he hadn't told me he's repented. The elder looked him in the eye and said, well, he's angry with you. Does that matter? That we get angry? That we deceive ourselves? That we sin? We should be angry at ourselves. Not angry at God because he tells us the truth. But there's a lot of people who are angry at God because he tells them the truth. Well, he ended up making the elder angry in one of their elder meetings. He confronted the preacher over the matter. At one point, he shouted at him. The elder said, I know Paul said we should discipline people, but Jesus didn't. Therefore, we don't have to. You see how he has taken a part of God's word, even though it doesn't say that. There's no intention there. But he's making it say that. The red letter edition of the Bible. What Jesus says is right. What the apostle said isn't really right. No, that's not how it works. Jesus gave the apostles what to say through the Holy Spirit. They said exactly what Jesus wanted them to say, no more and no less. I'll close with this. At that same time, there was a group of theologians who got together, called themselves the Red Letter Christians. They named themselves Red Letter Christians because it's a red letter edition of the Bible that has all the words that Jesus spoke and read. One of their prominent spokesmen is Tony Campolo. These theologians rejected any authority in the Bible except the things Jesus said. And some of that, they even doubted. But everything else in the Old Testament, most of the New, were optional. Even letters written by Paul, Peter, or John didn't make the cut. So these so-called red-letter Christians were essentially heretics. They got out pen knives, just like Jehoiakim, cut away at God's word. Now that's dangerous to do that. Why is it dangerous? 2 Peter 3:15 and 17. 2 Peter 3:15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. To be lost, to disregard God's word, is to be lost. To change it, to alter it, the Bible says don't add to or take away from. People do it. The Bible says you'll be lost. It's God's word. It removes sin. You change the instrument, it won't remove sin. You're still in sin. You replace baptism, which is God's word, with sinner's prayer, man's word. You're still in sin. That's a fact. People don't want to hear that. That's why they're not here. That's why they don't have unity with us, fellowship with us. Peter was warning the Christians of his day, and I'm closing, as he's warning us, stay away from men with pen knives. Don't listen to these people because they'll drag you away from Jesus. Peter described them as ignorant, unstable people, lawless men who'll be destroyed. That's what happened to Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 36, 30 and 31, God told Jeremiah that Jehoiakim's body will be thrown out, exposed to the heat by day, frost by night. I will punish him and his children, his attendants, for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened, because of unbelief, because of denying God's will, because of not obeying. The Bible says it over and over. That's why it's not good news. These men make it their news. But the Bible is good news, and we know that the reason why it's good news, remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10? Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, and it tells us these kind of people. Well, that's bad news if you're in that case. What's the good news? Well, it goes on in verse 11, the verse I didn't read, 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, the next verse. But that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So it's good. It's bad news first and good news. That's kind of how I like to get my good and bad news. I like to get the bad first, and so the good can kind of weigh it out. This outweighs it. It doesn't matter what state we're in of sin. The Bible says this is the instrument that can remove it, the gospel, the good news, if you believe it, if you allow it to work, if you change it. Oh, it won't work. So in closing, the good news of the Bible is not the foundation of modern science, although it agrees with real science. It's not that Scripture is historically accurate, although it is historically accurate in many ways, more than man's history. The good news of the Scripture is that God loves us. He made us in His image. But that image has become tarnished by sin. And so God reached down into our lives. He did intervene with Jesus Christ. God Himself came as the Word. The Bible emphasizes how Jesus came. The eternal Word of God came and became flesh and died on a cross for our sins, for the sins of the world. God is not willing that any perish. He's not willing. That's not His will. But Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works, cast out demons, and so forth? And He'll say, this is a prophecy of Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work sin. If your life has sin in it, and that's how it's working, it's not working. For us to remove it, we have to do it with God's word. And so this morning, we give the invitation to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. For someone who's not a Christian, those are words that come from Scripture. You can read them, investigate them. That's what they teach. That's what makes you a Christian. The point of salvation is when you hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, God forgives you because you have obeyed His word. That's the promise. Now, to remain saved, we have to continue. We have to let the gospel work. We have to continue to be faithful. And that's how God is going to save us, letting His word stay in us, to work in us. That makes us saved and eternal before God.